Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 15. Someone once wrote, "There is a preacher of the old school, but he speaks as boldly as ever. He is not popular, though the world is his parish, and he travels every part of the globe and speaks in every language. This preacher visits the poor, calls upon the rich, preaches to people of every religion and no religion, and the subject of his sermon is always the same. He is an eloquent preacher, often stirring feelings which no other preacher could, and bringing tears to eyes that never weep. His arguments none are able to refute, nor is there any heart that has remained unmoved by the force of his appeals. He shatters life with his message. Most people hate him. Everyone fears him. His name? Death. Every tombstone is his pulpit. Every newspaper prints his text. And someday, every one of you will be his sermon." Men and women around the world fear death. Most people try to avoid the thought of it as much as they can until we're forced to deal with it because it's all around us. But no one can escape death. Thomas Gray writes, "The boast of heraldry, the pomp of power, and all that beauty and all that wealth e'er gave, await alike the inevitable hour. The paths of glory lead but to the grave." The paths of glory lead but to the grave. That may be the unhope of millions of non-Christians, but it is not the hope of the Christian. The hope of the Christian, as we have seen clearly and powerfully proclaimed in 1 Corinthians 15, is the hope of bodily resurrection. In Berkshire, England, you can visit the Royal Mausoleum. The remains of Queen Victoria lie there, alongside those of her royal husband, whom she loved very dearly. And over this mausoleum in England are inscribed these words: "Here at last I shall rest with thee, and with thee in Christ I shall also rise again." That's the hope of the Christian. We believe what Christ proclaimed to Martha at the tomb of Lazarus: "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies." How do we respond to a God who has guaranteed to us an amazing future like this? There's two responses that are called for today as we come to the end of the study of resurrection. Two responses that God will call for from us. Let's rejoice and then roll up your sleeves. Rejoice and then roll up your sleeves. We want to start with the rejoicing. Most of the verses here, all the way through verse 57, that's going to be the theme. Rejoice, believer, because Christ has shared his victory with you. We're going to see two things that Christ's victory has accomplished for you. If you have trusted in Christ, here's what he has accomplished for you. First, Christ's victory guarantees that you will be changed. His victory guarantees that you'll be changed from mortal to immortal. That's verse 50. Look there with me in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality." Now, in this passage, when you read, "we will all be changed," it's speaking of a change that's coming for our bodies. This week, seriously, I was thinking about suggesting to Kate Otkin a new theme that she could put in the nursery from the end of verse 51. There you see it. "We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed." I like the ripple effect across as different. It's not speaking of nursery there, right? What Paul's talking about here is bodily resurrection. Now, some in Corinth pointed out what they saw to be a problem with Paul's teaching of bodily resurrection, because they looked around at their own bodies and those of the people next to them, these ugly, sickly, perishable bodies that we have. And they say, Paul, there is no way that these bodies that we live in are appropriate homes for eternity. There's no way that this perishable body would be suited for life in God's eternal kingdom. And Paul would agree. He says, yes, you're right. Your mortal, perishable, sinful body is not fit for life in God's eternal kingdom, but God plans to transform the body that you're in. He plans to transform it from what it is into a body that's immortal and imperishable. Someone would say, okay, Paul, wait, I have another question. And it's a valid question. Does it make a difference whether I am, when Christ returns and hands out these new bodies to believers, does it make a difference whether I'm still alive or whether I'm dead by the time that that Christ returns? Does it make a difference as to whether what happens to Pastor Ken's body, who's in the grave, versus mine, who's still alive, if Christ were to come today? Paul addresses that in these verses. There is a difference, but we'll all be changed. Whether we're already dead as believers or whether we're still living, we will all be changed. He explains this in verse 51. He says, I tell you a mystery. The word mystery, when we find it in Scripture, it's not something that's mysterious and we can't sort through it. What he's saying is it's something that we didn't used to know back in the Old Testament. We didn't know this truth, but now it's been revealed. And so Paul tells us what the mystery is. It's not a mystery anymore. The new truth that he's giving is that we won't all sleep, but we'll all be changed. Sleep refers to death, right? So probably true in this room. Depends on when the Lord comes, I guess. We won't all sleep. Not all of us are going to die, but all of us will be changed. Then he expands on it. Sleep refers to death. We're not all going to die. We're all going to be changed. Look at the end of verse 52. The trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. Here he's talking about, the end of verse 52, that the dead are the dead in Christ. Those who have already died, they're going to be raised from the dead imperishable. We understand how this works, right? If I die in Christ, my body goes immediately to be with the Lord. My body stays in the grave. My soul goes immediately to be with the Lord while my body is in the grave. Until Christ returns. And when Christ returns, the dead, their bodies, are going to be raised, and there's going to be this reunion in the clouds of body and soul for believers who have passed away. The dead will be raised imperishable. And we, at the end of verse 52, we will be changed. We, he means, those of us who are still alive when Christ returns. We found out that Christ returned a little bit later than early Christians hoped for, so Paul's not included in this. Maybe it'll be us, we. But whoever it is that's alive when Christ comes, we go through a little bit different process. We don't actually ever go into the ground. We just get immediately transformed into immortal, imperishable bodies on the way up to meet Christ in the clouds. We get to skip physical death. So there's these two categories of believers at the end of verse 52. The dead will be raised imperishable, and we who are still alive at Christ's coming will be changed. So here's the promise of God for you, believer, whether you die or not. Because Christ has been given a resurrected body, so will you. Okay, now when Christ returns, you will be changed in the blink of an eye. This is the second thing that he talks about in here when he's describing our change. It's going to happen, this change from our physical bodies that we have now to the glorified ones we're going to receive, that's going to happen super fast in the blink of an eye. There's two different phrases he uses to describe that. Look in verse 51, end of verse 51, beginning of verse 52, we will all be changed. The first thing he says, in a moment. The Greek word for, this is how quickly we're going to be changed, right? The Greek word for moment is atomos. We get our word atom from this Greek word, and it refers to something that's so small that it can't be cut, it can't be divided. You get down to the smallest amount of time that you can have, and that amount of time can't be divided any smaller than that. That's how quickly, when Christ returns, we're going to go from these bodies to our eternal ones. It's going to happen in an undividable moment. Second phrase that he uses to describe the same thing, in the twinkling of an eye. I looked at all of the most common translations that are used, and it seems like most of them are translating it that way, in the twinkling of an eye. Twinkling, though, it doesn't have to do with light. When I think of twinkling, I'm thinking of stars that are shining prettily up in the sky. But this word twinkling, it has to do with the quick movement. And so if it's the quick movement of an eye, maybe he's talking about blinking. Maybe he's talking about how fast it takes my eye to adjust from you to you. It's something that happens really fast, so fast that I don't think about it. I mean, as you're sitting here watching me, you don't think, boy, I missed part of it. I blinked, right? I mean, it's something that just, it just happens, and it goes on without us even noticing it, or to adjust my gaze from here to there. How long does that take? I don't know. It just happens that fast. That's what he's saying. Now, I don't know if we can be precise and put how many milliseconds it's going to be, but the change that's going to take place for us believers from these physical bodies to the ones we're going to receive, it's going to be fast, in the blink of an eye, maybe faster than that. Okay. When Christ returns, you will be changed. And then he says, at the last trumpet. You see that in verse 52? He's talking about how fast it's going to happen. And then this, at the last trumpet, refers to a trumpet that's going to be blown at the time at which this is going to happen. Now, if we go back to verse 23, we can pin down a little bit more closely. When is it that we're going to receive these glorified bodies? Because the sooner the better, right? When is it that this is going to happen? Look back to verse 23. He's already told us when this will happen to us. Verse 23, earlier in the chapter, each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ's at his coming. So our resurrection from the dead, are getting these new eternal bodies. This is going to happen when Christ returns. We know that. Hold your finger here in 1 Corinthians and turn back to 1 Thessalonians, or back towards the end of your Bibles. This is describing the same event that Paul is referring to in 1 Corinthians 15. The rapture is what we would describe it as. 1 Corinthians 4, just for having these things fresh in our mind, we'll read this passage again. 1 Thessalonians 4:14. If we believe that Christ died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. We refer to this event when we are going to be, those alive will be caught up into the heavens. We refer to it as the rapture. The word rapture, it's just a Latin form of that, the word that's caught up. So time is coming. Actually, it's the next thing on the chain of events, the next thing that we're waiting to happen at any moment. A time is coming when we are going to be caught up into the sky. And at the same moment, the dead in Christ are going to rise. It's interesting to think about this. How many of you have been to Worlds of Fun? Anybody been to Worlds of Fun? Okay, good. I didn't get any hands at first. I thought you guys need to go out and have Worlds of Fun. Okay, have you ridden on that ride? What's it called? Where you're sitting, you sit on this thing, you sit around this circular thing, and then all of a sudden it just shoots up. There's like air pressure or something, and then psh. I just think that ride is a good illustration of the rapture. When we went as a college group when I was younger, we called this ride the rapture drill. That wasn't really what it was called. But you're standing there talking to the person because you're next in line, and you're waiting here in line, and they're talking to you, and then all of a sudden, psh, they're gone. They've gone up, and they bounce around a few times, and they come back down. Now, that's just the drill, because you bounce around and come back down. In the real rapture, we end up in heaven. And I don't know, I've kind of had this thought sometimes that, you know, the rapture is going to be cool, because I'll be floating off into the sky, and it's like, see you later, you know, like, as you're floating up in the sky. But wait, if we get this right, this is going to happen really fast, right? We're sitting there drinking our coffee, we're kicking back, and then all of a sudden we look around and we are in the clouds with the Lord. I mean, it's in the moment, right? In the twinkling of an eye, we're there. And not only are we there, but as we're looking around realizing what's happened to us, we now have our eternal bodies. We have glorified bodies. This has happened on the way up. And as we're looking around, here's these people who have died before us that are here with us. with the Lord in the clouds. This is what he's describing. This is the rapture, being caught up. Now, when is this going to happen? It's going to happen at the last trumpet, he says. What does he mean by this? Is this the last trumpet ever? He blows the trumpet, and from this point on, all trumpets are shelved for all of eternity. There will be no more trumpet blasts. Some people have interpreted it that way, and it makes them put it at a certain time in the timeline. Others have looked, they've looked through the book of Revelation, and there's some trumpets that are blown there, and they've tried to match this trumpet with those other trumpets. There are seven trumpets that come in the middle of the tribulation, and should we put this trumpet with that one? And I don't think that's the right approach, is to look through the rest of prophecy and try to fit it with other trumpets. It seems like that causes more troubles than it solves. This is a trumpet that's not spoken of elsewhere, other than in 1 Thessalonians, describing the same event, a trumpet that happens at the end of the church age, at the rapture. There's this last trumpet. And you say, well, then there's trumpets that come after it. It's not the last trumpet. Well, it's the last trumpet we'll ever hear as living Christians. It's the last trumpet for the church. The believers would have heard trumpets back in this day. They used trumpets in the military to send the troops out to battle, to call the troops in from battle. And really, that's what this is here. When the last trumpet blows, then our work is done as Christians. The battle that we've been fighting is over. The struggle that we've been engaging in has come to its end. The Lord has called the last trumpet, and he's called us to himself. What a glorious place that will be. Our task will be complete. Our heavenly home that Christ has been preparing for us will be ready. The Lord refers to this in John 14 as well. He's going to come. He's going to receive us to himself that we might be where he is. And announce this and call us to himself by this trumpet that he will blow. So rejoice, believer. Christ has shared his victory with you. You have coming an amazing change from mortal to immortal, from dead to alive, if you've already died, at the last trumpet. And you have been granted victory over death. You've been granted victory over death. Look at verse 54. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, right? So the rapture's happened, and we've been changed. When this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Christ has swallowed up death. In the original language, if they wanted to emphasize a word, they'd put it to the beginning, and that's what's happened here. In this sentence, Paul says, swallowed up is death in victory. It's as if death is a mouse and Christ is a lion, and the mouse has just become a snack. Death has been swallowed up. There's not a contest. The conflict between Christ and death is not like a political debate where we watch for 2 hours and then they take a poll to see who do we think won. There will be no question when the rapture comes and we have forever gone on into life immortal. There will be no question who's won, whether death has won for us or whether Christ has won. Death will be swallowed up in victory. Let me quote Lenski, the commentator on this. He says, death is not merely destroyed so that it can do no further harm, while all of the harm which it has wrought on God's children remains. No, the tornado is not merely checked so that no additional homes are wrecked, while those that were wrecked still lie in ruin. Death and all of its apparent victories are undone for God's children. What looks like a victory for death and like a defeat for us when our bodies die and decay shall be utterly reversed so that death dies in absolute defeat and our bodies live again in absolute victory. Now, this has always been God's plan to defeat death. He promised it even back in the Old Testament. Paul here in verse 55, where he writes, death is swallowed up in victory, he's referring back to a prophecy that was made way back in the book of Isaiah. And this is such a beautiful passage in Isaiah. I want to turn back there and read to you the passage that Paul alludes to here. So turn back with me to, you're not turning because I didn't tell you where to go, Isaiah 25, verse 6. Isaiah chapter 25, verse 6. Is where this passage starts. Basically, what Paul is saying is, Isaiah prophesied hundreds of years ago that God would defeat death. And it's going to be fulfilled. What Isaiah promised here is going to be fulfilled when the rapture comes. And when our beloved believers who have passed on ahead of us are raised to new life, and when we go to be with the Lord in the clouds, then will this be fulfilled. So here's the prophecy from the Old Testament. I love this. Isaiah 25, we'll read verses 6 through 9. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken, and it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Isn't that great? Won't that be a day when we're in the clouds with the Lord and we're saying, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited. Oh, praise the Lord. Turn back to 1 Corinthians. Now, this is true for believers, that death is defeated. Of course, if I don't know the Lord, there yet waits for me the second death that stretches out into eternity. Death is totally swallowed up for believers, and any effects of it, whether it be in our bodies or in our soul, is gone forever. But death is not totally swallowed up for those who don't know Christ. We have to trust in Christ to be part of this victory. The victory comes in him when he shares his victory with us. So if you stand alongside the grave of a beloved friend that's a believer, as you stand there, it seems like death has won a victory. And rightfully, we weep. It's difficult. And Paul's not diminishing that here. It's difficult. The separation is hard, and it brings difficulty into our lives because we love this person. But death has not won. Death's victory is partial and shortly will be undone. Because at the last trumpet, for every believer, death will be totally defeated, and they will be saved and renewed, both soul and body. Come back with me to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55. Now this is amazing, what happens in verse 55. We Christians are invited to join with Paul in taunting death. Look at verse 55. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Hey death, where did your victory go? Have you lost your stinger? This is kind of the point here. If you can trash talk death, that's what's going on here. But Paul is speaking directly to death and saying, hey, death, where's your victory? Where's your sting? We know that death brings pain. But at the end, for us believers, there will be nothing of pain remaining from death. It will be totally defeated. I love this. How is it that Christ is going to defeat death? It's letter A on your sheets. Christ has defeated death. Letter B, under number two, Christ has disabled or removed death's stinger, which is sin. Christ has removed death's stinger, which is sin. Look in verse 56. When explaining how it is that death is totally defeated, he says, the sting of death is sin. I was watching YouTube videos this week and learned some things about animals. Did you know that scorpions have predators? Scorpions have to fear being eaten. Anybody know a predator of scorpions? Yeah, I don't know them all. I'm not going to be able to say yes or no. One that I know is, I would imagine maybe some snakes eat them. One that I know is meerkats. And some people have assumed, because they've seen meerkats eating scorpions, that meerkats are immune to scorpions' poison, but it's not true. This has been tested. If a scorpion stings a meerkat, the meerkat dies, just as any other animal would. But meerkats nevertheless love scorpions. Dangerous little snacks for them. How do they do it? How does the meerkat eat scorpions? Well, the meerkat has been given the instinct by God to zero in on the scorpion's tail. First thing the meerkat does, it goes and it bites off the stinger of the scorpion. This is what I was watching online. There was a baby meerkat battling a huge scorpion. It was super fun. I know, I was going to show it, but the music was lame. And so, and once the stinger has been bitten off, then the scorpion has got these nasty-looking pinchers on the front, but that's no problem for the meerkat. Those don't have any venom. The stinger's gone. It can't introduce its venom into the bloodstream of the meerkat, and all you have left is a wiggly little snack, right? And they just eat them by the dozen. If I had scorpions in my yard, I'd try to get some meerkats. Okay, this is what Paul, very similarly, is saying that Christ has done to death. Death is still out there for us as believers, right? I mean, if Christ doesn't come, we're still going to have to face death. But sin is the sting of death. It's sin that kills you. And Christ has died for our sins. He has disabled that which kills us about death. Now, if I go into death in my sins, then I need to be afraid, right? I have much to be afraid of if I approach death with sin on my record. Look back at verse 17. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17. Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. If you're in your sins, then you ought to fear death. Well, don't fear death. Just run to Christ, right? Because Christ will disable it. He'll remove the stinger, the pain that comes with death, the eternal separation from God that comes with death, because Christ has taken our sin. He's nailed them to the cross. There's nothing for us to fear from that. Christ has swallowed up death in victory. He's disabled death by dealing with his stinger. And there's a third thing that this verse says that Christ has done to show that death has no power over us. Death has shattered the power of the law. No, I'm sorry, I said that wrong. Christ has shattered the power of the law. Look at verse 56. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Interesting here to find the law of God working together with death and sin against us. Same thing we find in Romans. Later on, Paul would write to the church in Romans and explain these things, and we're coming up to this. But the law is good. It's right. The problem is, if you stand before the law of God as a sinner, the law stands against you, and it is powerful. Because the law defines what you have done as rebellion and cries out to God against you for a punishment. The law points at us and says, look, this person is an adulterer, and they deserve death. This person is a murderer, and they deserve death. This person is dishonoring their parents, and they deserve death. The law stands against us, and it has a powerful argument that we have no answer to unless we know Christ. Because Christ came and lived a perfect law, fulfilling the perfect life, fulfilling the law in every way, never sinning. Therefore, he didn't have to pay for his own sins at the end of his life, and he took the punishment of the law on our behalf. The law is satisfied. Its demands against me are satisfied because of Christ. And so Christ has taken off death's stinger, which is sin, by dealing with that. He has taken away the power of death, which is the law. And all that's left of death is really, for a believer, is an entrance into glory. What is there left to fear for us as a believer? And so verse 57 becomes the deepest heart cry of every true believer. This ought to be, if I understand these things, and if I am trusting in Christ, this ought to be the cry of my heart. Verse 57, but thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. Notice the verse does not say God will give us the victory. At some point off in the future, we'll have victory over death. No, he says we, present tense, he is giving us the victory through Christ. So there's a real sense in which we ought to, as believers, be able to look at death and stand face to face to it and say, death, where's your sting? What do you have against me? There's a real sense in which we ought to be able to see it and not fear and just give thanks to God for the forgiveness and the salvation, broken power of death on our behalf. Okay, we ought to rejoice. We are those who have believed in Christ. We are the most blessed among men. And there's no one more blessed than this. To have death taken care of for them. There's one more response to the resurrection that Paul gives here. Rejoice, he says, and then roll up your sleeves. Interestingly, at the end of 57 verses about the resurrection, there's a verse of application. And what Paul says is, roll up your sleeves, believers, it's time to get to work. Verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. If Christ is alive from the dead, you too will rise from the dead one day. And so what did you do? First thing he says, we need to stand immovably on this good news of Christ's victory. He says, be steadfast. That word steadfast, it means to sit, literally. Sit there. Stay where you are. Stand your ground. You believe in Christ. Keep believing that. Then he says, be immovable. Be a rock. Do not change. Do not shift. You say, well, what's he talking about? In what way should I not move? What specifically should I be standing on? Well, if you hold your finger here and go back to the beginning of the chapter, really he's ending where he started. 1 Corinthians 15, look at what he talks about standing on in verses 1 and 2. Now I make known to you, verse 1, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So what is it that we're not to move away from? What are we supposed to camp on, to sit on, to not move away from? It's the gospel. It's the message of Jesus Christ who died for us and rose again. Here we need to stand. That's a sign of a mature church, by the way. Every time there's a new Christian movement that comes through, if we get excited about it and we go, we join this movement, and then we join this movement, and we join this movement. That's a sign of an immature church. Paul talks about it in Ephesians. We don't want to be tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine that blows through. No, we want to be steadfast, immovable on the truth of the gospel. I just thought about that word even this week. There's a new movement. Well, are we supposed to move? As the church, we're really not looking for movement. We need just an old place to be, right? The gospel. When Paul's talking about the responsibility of the church in 1 Timothy 3:15, he says the church is the pillar and support of the truth. Okay, so we're supposed to roll up our sleeves and stay where we are. And you say, well, sitting, that doesn't seem like that would take a lot of work, but it does. Because there's all these pressures to move in whatever direction away from the truth of the word. We have to work hard to stay where we are, theologically and based on the word of God. Second thing he says, roll up your sleeves and work tirelessly to promote this good news of Christ's victory. Work tirelessly to promote this good news. He says, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Okay, if you take a glass, you go to your home, turn on the faucet, put the glass underneath the water, and then just stand there for a few minutes, you'll get a good picture of this word, always abounding. So the idea is just, it just keeps overflowing. Constantly overflowing, that's what he means. And so we think, oh great, constantly overflowing. As a Christian, I want to be constantly overflowing in love, constantly overflowing in joy and in peace. But what does he say we're to be constantly overflowing in? What's he say? Work. We are supposed to constantly overflow in work. And so you say, okay, I guess that's what I'm doing. Some of you, right? So we're in the right place. If you feel like, hey, the work of the Lord, it's like constantly overflowing. That's what he says we're to be doing as Christians. Be constantly overflowing in the work of the Lord. And even before that, he says always. Always constantly overflowing in the work of the Lord. Listen to what commentator Lenski writes about this word always. Always, in youth as in age, in pleasant as in somber days, when many work with us and the work is a joy, and when we plod on alone with heavy hearts. When we have already done much, and when others have done scarcely anything, always. And we're quick to excuse ourselves. it's natural to the human heart to say, well, always working. Well, we need rest and relaxation in our life to be effective. And that's true, and we do. Listen to what John MacArthur writes about this. What a word Paul gives to the countless Christians who work and pray and give and suffer as little as they can. How can we be satisfied with the trivial, insignificant, short-lived things of the world? How can we take it easy when so many around us are dead spiritually and when so many fellow believers are in need of encouragement, edification, and help of every sort? When can a Christian say, I've served my time, I've done my part, now let others do the work? Reasonable rest is important and necessary, he continues. But if we err, Paul is saying, it should be on the side of doing more work for the Lord, not less. Leisure and relaxation are two great modern idols to which many Christians seem willing to bow down. In proper proportion, recreation and diversions can help restore our energy and increase our effectiveness. That's true. But they can also easily become ends in themselves, demanding more and more of our time and attention, and our concern and our energy. More than one believer has relaxed and hobbied himself completely out of the work of the Lord. So what is the work of the Lord, then? We're to be constantly overflowing in it. And it's a response to what Christ has done for us, right? He has shared his victory with us, and now he's sharing his work with us. That's what's going on. He shared his victory, and so we have the honor of sharing in his work. What is his work, then? Because not every work that I can do is the work of the Lord. A good model for us is Paul, right? If there's anybody ever that worked their life for the Lord, Paul would be at the top of the list. What did Paul say? If you turn back to 9:23, well, let's do that. It's not far away. 1 Corinthians 9:23. This is a good grid for us to think through. Now, is this work the work of the Lord? 1 Corinthians 9:23. Paul writes, I do all things for the sake of the gospel. Now, there's the work of the Lord. The work of the Lord is to advance the message of Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, who rose from the dead, who will return again. This is our calling that we're called to. You say, well, when can I stop? When do I get to the end and I can stop overflowing in work? Well, we're to overflow in work until the day when the trumpet sounds and we're called to meet the Lord in the sky and rejoice in his everlasting salvation that he's given to us. Go back to the end of the chapter. When we're in those clouds with the Lord, looking around and realizing where we're at in this eternal body that we've been given, when we're there, will we be thinking, boy, I sure did work a lot for the Lord in this life. I wish I would have taken it easy more. You know, is that going to be going through our minds? Look at verse 58. Look how the chapter ends. This great chapter on the resurrection. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. We have every reason to rejoice, believers. God in Jesus Christ has shared his victory with us. And now, until that trumpet sounds and we're called to join him in the clouds, Christ has given us the honor of sharing in his work. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you just grateful. The heart of Paul is our heart, those of us who have trusted in you. Thanks be unto God. You have given us such an amazing gift. Apart from any work on our own, all we've done is just come and accepted it and believed. You've given us victory over all of the things that used to dominate us, whether it be Satan or our own selfishness or sin, the law, death, all these things that everyone else around us is caught up in and can't get out of. You have delivered us from. We praise you, God. You are amazing. We want to worship you for eternity. And now you've called us to share in your work. Lord, we confess sometimes when we see that as a drudgery instead of an honor. Remind us of the significance of it. Our toil is not in vain, you've promised us. And so I thank you for these here, many who are overflowing in work for you. Will you bear fruit from that for your glory until the time when you return? I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.